Welcome to our midweek studies, coming to you from Fife's pulpit here in Scotland. And we continue our studies in the Songs of Ascent, the psalms that were sung by the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem and possibly even representing the steps as they moved into and towards the atonement in Jerusalem. The wonder of the psalms is that not only do we see ourselves, our sin, our weakness, our joy, our heart's cry, but also we see Jesus. And as the New Testament apostles had no trouble at all in attributing these psalms to our Lord Jesus Christ, but we see all of his beauty and all of his truth in so many, many of these psalms. And the psalm we're going to look at today, the Psalm 132, is one of those psalms where the beauty of the church, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen and the wonder of his marvellous providence. So let me read it to you then, or make some comments on it. It's a little bit longer than the other psalms, especially than the Psalm 133 that follows. But Psalm 132, Songs of Ascent. Lord, remember David and all the hardships he endured, and how he swore an oath to the Lord, making a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not allow my eyes to sleep or my eyelids to slumber until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard of the ark in Ephrathah, and we found it in the fields of Yah. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, Lord, and come to your resting place. You and your powerful ark, may your priests be clothed with righteousness, and may your faithful people shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a promise that he will not abandon. I will set up one of your offspring on your throne. And if your sons keep my commandments and my decrees, I will teach them. Their sons will also sit upon that throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion, and he has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever, and I will make my home here because I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its food, and I will satisfy its needy with bread. I will clothe its priests with salvation, and its faithful people will shout for joy. There I will make a horn grow for David, where I have prepared a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but the crown he wears will be glorious. So we come to the last three steps. And these three psalms make for the ending of the Songs of Ascent. And they're actually linked, as all the psalms indeed are, and the Songs of Ascent. And they have to do with the joy of worship coming from the presence of God. And this 132nd psalm has to do with the presence of God leaving the Bethlehem and coming to Jerusalem. The previous psalms might be said to deal with our experience coming up to Jerusalem, and then our thinking of meeting with God and a realization of who we are and who he is and atonement. These last three have to do with the event of God coming to us in Jerusalem and what results from that. That is the beauty of Christian fellowship and then the praise of the God who is in Jerusalem. My own analysis of the last three is that 132 deals with the ark coming to Jerusalem, with David, that is God's presence established in Jerusalem. The 133rd, lovely little psalm, is the joy of Christian fellowship in worship of our God. And the last psalm is about praising God in the end. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, these go from affliction to crown, to the crown. And what I want to do with this psalm is to take an overview of it and then apply it to the pilgrim and to us. and I will not go through it verse by verse in the usual way, but I'll take what the psalm is saying with one voice, making comment as I go along, so that you might not lose the drift and the power of this great psalm. Some say this is a psalm of David, but it refers to him in the third person. It's most likely thought that it was written by his son Solomon. I think if you understand the context, then you'll probably see that it's most likely to have been Solomon. The psalm speaks of David bringing the name. That's what it was called during David's time. That is the ark, or the presence of God, the place where the name should dwell. But the presence of God David brought amongst his people, the Ark of the Covenant, came into Zion, or Jerusalem. And this is to become its resting place forever. Verse 14. It describes the Ark coming from Epaphra, Bethlehem, that is, the birthplace of David, from which Christ came into the world, and then went to Jerusalem to give his body as an atonement, as the Lamb. So there is an immediate link there with our Lord. But it's describing his second attempt, David's second attempt, when the ark was carried on the shoulders of Levites. Not on the first attempt, which was on a worldly Philistine-decorated cart, and that ended in disaster. But it has to be carried upon the shoulders of men. The presence of God rests not upon things, not upon finely decorated carts, but upon the shoulders of men and women. The psalm tells us how David wanted to build a temple to God and wouldn't sleep till this happened. And then he went on to get it in verses 1 to 6. In verses 8 to 12 form a prayer that God will honour his promise to David and that his descendants, in this case Solomon, will be on the throne, providing they obey the Lord, which we know was the case with Solomon. But as soon as Solomon died, the kingdom split, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom. Rehoboam was at the south in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam went north. And also says they are not to reject the king for David's sake, for he is the son of David. In verse 13, to the end, is a prayer that God will always be in Zion, and his priests will always be clothed with purity and righteousness, and in God's power it will rest upon Zion, and his enemies will be put to shame. That is a simple division. The history of the bringing of the ark, the prayer for the blessing of the king, and the prayer for a future blessing. Now you can understand why the pilgrims recited this psalm, because it reminded them of the coming of God to Jerusalem, and his promise to bless his king, and the prayer for continual future blessing. This gave them great hope in Jerusalem. God is waiting for them there as they climb the steps. He is there with the lamb that is due to be slaughtered, as Christ waits with arms open wide to receive his pilgrims. It is from this foundation that the next two psalms spring. The joy of fellowship of all those who love the Lord, who want to be together and worship together and love the Lord. The joy of those as Aaron takes all the people of God on his breastplate into the presence of God, and they're all together in this wonderful way. And then there is that final act of worship, the final ascent, one final act at night time as the doors then are open and the next day, and the pilgrims pour out to their own homes. You will already probably be understanding that these psalms describe the Christian life, from leaving the barren, desolate land, to the journey, to the realization of sin, the battle, and the joy of finally being in God's presence. But this psalm, you might say, forms the foundational basis of the others. For if David had not brought the ark into Jerusalem, none of these pilgrims would have ever set out on a journey to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would never have been the city of our God. It was because David took the ark there. But there is so much more in this psalm, and I want to show you this. This psalm is prophetic and messianic. That means it foretells something of Jesus, of the Messiah. And once we see this, we will see the whole Bible and the next two psalms as the end of all things. Now, to grasp this is difficult, I know, for some of you who may be of a dispensational persuasion, who have trouble in identifying the New Testament church with the Old Testament church, and looks to the fulfilment of these scriptures as purely a Jewish thing, or some distant millennium. And throughout the centuries, Christians have seen the Jewish nation and its promises of an everlasting land, of an eternal blessing. They've always been seen as Christ and the church. That is the historical position, combining both Jew and Gentile in one glorious, wonderfully loving body. In other words, the Bible has seen as one book, the chosen Jewish nation being the vehicle for the Messiah, and the various ceremonies, laws, separations and non-mixed fibres and all of that have demonstrated the coming salvation to Jerusalem brought by Jesus. The Jewish nation were kept separate and holy. As I said, they even had not to mix their fibres to show how separate they must be, of not to do this and to do that, to show how here we have to be the same. And the temple, the city, the altar, the laver, the lamb, all pointed to Jesus. So as the scriptures say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And again in Hebrews, that all these things are just a shadow. But now the one who is casting the shadow is here. Well, of course we don't. We can wear mixed fibres. I must make a comment on that. Now, this was just to show how separate Jews must be, and it is demonstrating how separated we must be, not joined with things that are non-Christian. So if we understand the basic outline of the Bible and understand that the Old Testament, through real events, real pictures, it pictures the salvation of Christ. Abel's lamb right at the beginning, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, Noah's ark, the angel of death, the story of Jonah rising from the dead, the prophecies of the Psalms, the prophecies of Isaiah, in particular from chapter 40 onwards, in the second section of that great book, and the prospect of the coming of the Lord in Malachi, the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly return to his temple. All these find their fulfilment in Jesus, who of course is the sum of all things, the one who alone can open the seals, and alone is worshipped in heaven, and who alone is the centre of God's purposes. For by him, through him, to him were all things made. He is the centre. If we truly grasp this, then Jesus our Lord is truly the centre of everything, the centre of the very scriptures themselves. They're all pointing to this glorious God who will come in human flesh and die for us to take us to heaven. The problem, of course, with the dispensationalists is that without realising it, they actually lessen the work of Christ on the cross. And yet the cross was there from the beginning. So then when we come to understand the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, we need to bear these things in mind. And I will show you now what I mean and interpret this psalm as it, I believe, it has always been interpreted. And indeed, believe as the apostles would see it as they interpreted the Old Testament in the light of Christ. And what amazes me is that the Jews still read this psalm and recite it and don't realise what it's speaking about. It's the same as Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the cry of Jesus on the cross. But of course, they interpret it in a very different way. But it is plain, it is there for us all to see. Right from Psalm 1, blessed is the perfect man. Who is the perfect man but Jesus? But it's all there. It's all there. They speak of me. Didn't Jesus say that? The Psalms and the prophets, they speak of me, he says. Always keep that in your mind. Always look at for Christ and his beauty in all the scriptures. So I said this psalm is prophetic and messianic. It gives the overview of the work of salvation, the rule of Christ, and the victory of his people. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says this: we may apply it to Christ, the son of David, and to all his afflictions. In singing this psalm, we must have a concern for the gospel church as the temple of God, and a dependence upon Christ as David our King, in whom the mercies of God are sure mercies. A song of decrees, where the ark came from Bethlehem to a place at David's nativity. In Genesis 35:19, this is where the ark of the presence of God of Christ came to Jerusalem from Bethlehem. That's what Matthew Henry says. For the pilgrim, it spoke of the coming of David, the ark into the city, and the blessing that flowed from that for them as they went up to Jerusalem to the presence of God and his altar. For us, it speaks of the coming from Bethlehem, of the presence of God, Christ, and his affliction, and his arrival in Jerusalem, of the royal line of David continuing forever, of a new covenant and laws, of all those who serve God being priests clothed with righteousness, of David's descendant, a light to all of his people, and his enemies are shamed by him being a glorious king. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. That's where he went up to, Zion, as the glorious God. So let us approach the scriptures, that is for us, and interpret it in the light of Christ and his salvation. Otherwise, if we do not, then the psalm will simply be history, and it's valuable, of course, as history, but not much use to us, as it is not like the other psalms, where the psalmist expresses something of the Christian life, but this can be easily applied to us today because it's about Jesus. Now, in the light of this, look again at verses 1 to 5. David is seen as a type of Christ. He is king, priest, and prophet. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that David was the very first one to combine these three offices. He was priest as he sacrificed, he was prophet as he wrote psalms, and he was king. And David brought all those three offices, the offices of Christ, together for the first time, where? In Jerusalem, in the city of God. So there is a beautiful picture here. Who rules in the city of God, just as Christ is all those things and rules in the new city of God. So David had done the same as prophet, priest and king, ruling in Zion, pictures Jesus doing the same. The place of God's presence is the church. It's all about Jesus, you see. So it starts, Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. Then how he vowed he would not return home or rest until I have sorted the temple for the Lord. Then I can go home. Psalm 24. Lift up ye gates. Who is this who come but the King of glory has arisen and come. He returned home. This understanding is underlined in there. And I will make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. Verse 6. Where Solomon mentions that the presence of God, the ark, was heard to be in Epaphra, which is the old name for Bethlehem. And we know that the ark was not found there when David took it to Jerusalem, but we do know that Bethlehem was where David was born. And this links us immediately with Christ and the Messiah who came from Bethlehem. And Solomon says, we found it in the distant countryside of Yah, which is an historical fact, where the ark was left and brought from. So he links again the history of where the ark was and David and Bethlehem, which is a common way of Jewish thinking. Two events linked to make one solid point. He's referring to David, the Lord's anointed, then linking him with the ark. Then he continues in verse 7 and 8. Let us go up to the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne. Arise, O Lord, and enter your resting place, along with the presence of the ark, the symbol of your power. The more you look at this, this is how clearer it becomes. Jesus went up to the sanctuary of the Lord, to his footstool, that is his temple. So Christ arises to enter into what will become his resting place, the church, with his power. And here Christ is coming into Jerusalem, where he will finally redeem and make final once that final atonement once and for all. So the picture's here as he rises up and enters into the place where he will then finally make his rest. Then we follow the ark. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your servants sing for joy. For the sake of David, do not reject your king you have anointed. So we have Christ entering like the ark into the city, where in David jumped for joy before the ark. Now the people, when Christ comes in, shout, Hosanna to the Son of David. And those who saw him as Messiah sang for joy. But he, of course, annoyed those who rejected the king. And Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This blindness is illustrated as Jesus left Jericho for Jerusalem. And the blind man shouted, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Even the blind man recognized who this was. And all those who saw him as Messiah were joyful. They would be clothed with righteousness. So the ark entered Jerusalem to the place that God had appointed, the place of atonement. All this then would be fulfilled, the oath swore to David in verse 11, that he would place one of his descendants on David's throne forever. And as this is, of course, as hailed as the Son of David by the blind man, he saw when nobody else did, Jesus, Son of David. You're going into Jerusalem, have mercy on me, he says. The promise of an everlasting kingship is fulfilled in Christ. It is Christ then that will give the terms of his covenant, implications that will be in this new covenant, and they will be taught new laws through this king, and there will be everlasting laws. If your descendants, it says, obey the terms of my covenant and laws I will teach them, your royal line will continue forever and ever. Of course, this would apply to the physical descendants of David as long as they continue to obey the current terms of the covenant. But also to his believers, they will obey the royal line, they will obey Christ. Verses 13 to 18 is a wonderful picture of the church. It describes Zion, Jerusalem, as a place where God chooses, isn't this sweet, to have his dwelling place. He says, this will be my resting place forever. Not in time, not during a millennium period, but forever. And I will live here, for this is the home I desired. This cannot possibly refer to physical Jerusalem. Of course, neither can it refer, as I said, to a millennium that is said just to be 1,000 years or something like that. But Christians rightly understand this to mean the place where God lives forever and where he rests from his work, that is the gathering of believers, Jew and Gentile, in the church. Zion, city of our God, as John Newton wrote. In his book, Heavenly Jerusalem, Augustine contrasts two cities, one earthly and one heavenly, of God. He contrasts the world's way of thinking against that of the New Testament church. Describing the latter, he says, as the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And he goes on, it is no coincidence that the Bible says the country, the city that Abraham was really seeking was a heavenly one in Hebrews 11:16. Our forefather Abraham was looking forward to the enduring glories of the New Testament, eternity in which we now abide. There is no reason to rebuild an earthly temple, for God would never dwell there. For he now resides in the new city, which is not a temple, for Almighty God and the Lamb are its temple, says Augustine. This is the church of God. New covenant, a city of priests, a brand new temple made not by human hands, but a spiritual one. You know, it could border on blasphemy to suggest that a new temple will be built in Jerusalem, that God would honour it. It's all done. It's all finished. And eventually, when the fullness of Gentiles is done, then the Jewish people will experience an understanding that their Messiah is really Christ and will turn to him, and it will be life from death, says Paul. They will truly then come to Jerusalem to worship and be part of this great and glorious universal body of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the significance of AD 70, 37 years after the resurrection, when Jesus says this present generation would not pass until these things had happened. Christ returned in judgment on the clouds of heaven and destroyed the temple and completely ended that era to usher in the gospel, saying that he would send his angels to the four corners of the world to gather his elect. This happened as Christians fled from Jerusalem before the judgment of God fell. But God has chosen not that Zion, but that is rejected, but where he now lives in the heart of believers and kings, and they are kings and priests unto God. Revelation 1:5. Listen to this. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, who has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So, in the last few verses, verses 15 to 18, that he will bless us, he says he can bless us. You see, God can now bless us if we know Christ. That was the Levitical blessing. May the Lord bless you, and may the Lord keep you, and the Lord may turn his face towards you and be very gracious. God cannot do that to sinners. He can only do that to those who have turned to Christ, and they are belonging to his people. And therefore he can turn his face towards them, because their sins have been dealt with. They are righteous before him, and therefore he can smile upon them and be gracious to them. This is why he asks for this blessing, that he will bless us, that he will therefore make us prosperous and successful. The ESV says, abundantly bless her provisions. Notice this, that Zion is called her. She is Jesus' bride. His bride, his beautiful bride. He, God himself, fed the poor and hungry with food, which echoes the Beatitudes in verse 15. He will clothe his priests, that is all believers, with salvation and godliness. This, of course, implies the new clothing, the new robe of Christ's righteousness. Who are these? They stand in white robes with palms in their hands. They are the ones who are washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. His robe of righteousness, where our filthy rags are taken off from us, our smelly, foul sins, and we are washed clean, and a new robe of perfection of Christ's righteousness. He will clothe his priests with salvation and goodness. And as a result, we, the saints, will sing for joy, rejoice with joy unspeakable, touched with heavenly glory. And we see that in Revelation. We're the washed in the blood of Jesus. Come, and they rejoice and they worship the Lamb that sits upon the throne. Then the statement in verse 17 that links immediately to the New Testament, as if to reinforce our understanding. It was quoted by John the Baptist's father, the godly Zechariah, when he says in Luke 1:69, he has raised up the horn, the king of salvation, for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 17 says that there I will make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. The New Living Translation says he has sent us a mighty saviour. Our margin says raised up the horn of salvation for us from the line of his servant David. You see, New Testament godly Jews like Zechariah associated this with Christ. They associated the temple with David without any hesitation whatsoever. Then it continues, "My anointed will be the light for my people." Of course our Lord said that he was the light of the world and a light unto the Gentiles. Then he ends with a verse of utter and complete triumph. Verse 18, "I will clothe his enemies with shame, but he will be a glorious king." The ESV says, "But on him his crowns will shine." In short, he will blaze with glory and his enemies will be undone. For out of his mouth, when he rides out of heaven, will come the flashing double-edged sword of his word and will cut his enemies down, and they will be undone, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let me read you what Matthew Henry says. I quote, "The promises concerning Zion's hill are as applicable to the gospel church as these very concerning David's seed are to Christ. Therefore, both pleadable by us, and very comfortable to us. Zion must here be looked upon as a type of the gospel church, which is called Mount Zion in Hebrews 12:22. And in that what is here said of Zion, it has been fully accomplished. Zion was no longer ploughed up as a field, but the church of Christ in the house of the living God. 1 Timothy 3:15. As it is his rest forever, and shall be blessed with his presence always, even to the end of the world. The delight of God that God takes in his church and the continuance of his presence with the church are a comfort and joy to all of its members." And therefore, the next psalm speaks of, this is me, the Matthew Henry quotes just finished, but so the next psalm speaks of the beauty of Christian fellowship. We're all in this together, brothers and sisters. Let's give a socially distanced hug and a socially distanced holy kiss. We're all in this together. And I commend this psalm to you as a messianic psalm. It applies to David and Solomon, and it applies to the people on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to meet God and atonement. And it applies, like all scripture, to us today because it speaks of Jesus. But most of all, its glory is seen in the Son of David, our Lord Jesus, who came as the presence of God from Bethlehem, who became the Lamb in Jerusalem, who clothed his priests with righteousness. We who have not rejected him, but by grace have been kept faithful. Christ is the everlasting King in the line of David. He rules Jerusalem, the church. That from Psalm 46, remember, from his throne there is a beautiful river that says, "Be still and know that I am God." As he says in the New Testament, he has from eternity desired for himself a people. He provides our spiritual food and satisfies our spiritual needs and clothes his people with righteousness and salvation. And his people will shout for joy. His horn or authority will rule, and he will crush his enemies, clothe them with shame. Notice that, did you? He will clothe his saints with righteousness, but clothe his enemies with shame. Again, we're catapulted back to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does this, but the other people who do not accept the Lord are like chaff. They will be ashamed. But he will clothe us with righteous joy. And his crown of kingship will no longer be of thorns, but of a glorious crown. And his people will praise him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And that's the beauty of this great and glorious psalm. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. If this has been a help to you, would you please let us know? And then we can pray for you as well. Now let me give you the blessing that we can give to each other through Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be very gracious toward you. And now may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon each one of us, both now and forevermore. Amen.